I want to invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is going to be our devotion for this evening. And we left off halfway through chapter 10 at the end of last year, and now we're going to finish chapter 10 tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39 tonight, but I'm going to start by just reading verse 35 and following. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, it says this: "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved." Lord, I can't think of a generation of Christians that never needed a warning and encouragement. Tonight, as we look at this warning and encouragement from you, may we join with the writer of Hebrews in proclaiming that we will not be the ones who shrink back, but Lord, we will be those who believe and are saved, and that we, by faith, Lord, will press ahead into the future. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I just simply want to talk about two points, a warning and an encouragement. First of all, if you look at this encouragement we just read, I just ask a question. Why did the original audience need this encouragement? Why did they need this encouragement? Well, of course, an easy answer would be they were probably discouraged, and that would indeed be a good answer. But as we're going to pick up here in the context, it's not only that some were discouraged, but that there were also some who were defecting from the faith. Let's move back to verse 26 and follow here. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has," and there's a series of three things here that would describe what an apostate does, "trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we see this verse that is not often talked about because, you know, frankly, it can be a little bit of a difficult verse to explain. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. And whether, you know, some have spent long, long times trying to explain this verse, and I just simply want you to apply what I call the closet principle. If you can imagine yourself locked in a closet all of your life, you've never read the Bible before, ever. You come out of that closet and you open up your English Bible for the very first time and you read this verse as it is. What would you think it meant if you read it in context and you read it clearly? You see, in the book of Hebrews, this is not the first warning that we've seen. Going all the way back to chapter 2, and if you were listening to Jacob in chapter 6, we see another warning. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, we talked about, we kind of saw that first warning where he says in the beginning of chapter 2, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away." And of course, in chapter 6, like Jacob just quoted a few minutes ago, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And so there are these warnings, and they're always followed by these encouragements. And I just simply want to say that, so what kind of person is this verse talking about? Well, if you deliberately keep on sinning after you have received the knowledge of the truth, so if you continue to sin knowing what you do is wrong, then there is no sacrifice for sin left. So what does this mean? Well, there is no sacrifice left because there is no sacrifice that is accepted. Now, growing up, I don't know if you had this, there was a dreadful phrase that my dad used to use. And I unfortunately have, you know, that's how you do as parents. It's like you can't stand hearing that as a child, and then you start saying it as a parent. And so it's like the older I get, the smarter my parents got. But anyway, it was the phrase, deliberately disobey. Son, did you deliberately disobey me? And I remember like 5 years old, I'm going, I don't know. I don't even know what that means, but no, it sounds so serious. It's so dreadful. Son, did you deliberately disobey me? And then the other day, just for kicks and giggles, I looked at my seven-month-old and said, Cruz, are you deliberately disobeying me by not sleeping through the night? We pray for this. We tell you to do it, and you're not doing it. Are you deliberately disobeying your parents? And, of course, he just answers with a scream and by not listening at all. So a deliberate disobeying of what my father said would result in severe consequences, and that involved cowhide and other things. And that I did not look forward to. But I will say this, it struck me that when I was thinking about this passage, you know, so who are we talking about here? There was a friend I was counseling just about a year ago who was very seriously wondering if he is this person in this verse. And he said, I don't think I can be a Christian. And I said, why don't you think you can be a Christian? He said, because I keep on sinning. And I said, well, I said, do you love Jesus? And he said, yes. And I said, well, do you want to follow after Jesus and be a disciple? Yes. Do you understand the grace and sin, the grace of God and the sinfulness of man? Yes. And he said, I understand that, and I pray to God every single day, and I read my word and all this stuff. And I said, well, why don't you think you can be a Christian? He said, because of this verse right here. And I think it's very important to point out that the word deliberately keep on sinning is kind of has an Old Testament ring, because you have to understand there was not a sacrifice in the Old Testament that would cover a deliberate sin. If you're familiar with the King James, you might have read a passage growing up, and you're like, what in the world does that mean? There was a phrase that was called high-handed sinning in Numbers, like 15. There was this, if you're a sojourner or a Jew, it doesn't matter, because if you do a high-handed sin, and that high-handed sin is a phrase that just simply means a defiant sin. You know, the thing that my dad would get, and I can understand this now as a parent, what is so bad about deliberately disobeying? It's an insult. It's an insult to everything that you've given a child. It is knowing that there's been a deliberate attitude of defiance against, and I will not do that. See, people in the book of Hebrews, it's like the writer has constructed this amazing warning, because people were drifting in chapter 2. But then there were people who were kind of acting like spiritual infants, and that they needed to get up and grow up, and so they had become dull. But now we're talking about people who have defected from the faith, and it is a decision. I heard someone say one time, the only people that are going to be in heaven, this is, I want to qualify this, it's only through Jesus that you get to heaven, but understanding that context, this person said this one time, they asked him, who's going to be in heaven? And he said, only the people that want to be there. And I like that. You know why? Because it helps me understand that a person who deliberately keeps on sinning does not want to experience this grace. And I think that's the intensity with which the author is trying to give you this warning. And he's given this, and I'd like to just say this, he's given this not just to be a warning to them, because that is certainly, they're not only discouraged, but there are some that have been discouraged to the point that they are now turning away. We understand that these are a group of Hebrews that have undergone some persecution. We're actually going to see in just a few moments a little portrait of what that might have looked like. But some people are actually defecting. They are leaving the faith. They are walking away and surrendering that. And he says, if you do that, there is no sacrifice for sin, because you have forfeited the sacrifice. So I always kind of like to say there's a difference between someone who has apostatized and someone who is struggling. And I think it's important for us to get that. It's like I've heard the phrase before. I think I said this a couple of weeks. There's a difference between a hypocrite and someone who is struggling. I've actually met very few hypocrites in church, although the biggest reason why some people come to church is, or don't come to church, they say, I don't want to go to that church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, a hypocrite is actually someone who puts on a mask that they believe something, but they in fact don't believe it. Most of the people that I know that go to church are actually people who struggle. They are people who, you know what, they do understand what is right, and they desire to do that, but the sinful nature is at war with them. And those are people who struggle. Now, if you, in fact, put on a fake mask that you say something and you believe it, but you, in fact, don't, then you are a hypocrite, and that is different. And we're talking about someone here who deliberately keeps on sinning. They understand what it is, and of course, it makes perfect sense then. There is no sin, sacrifice for sin left. And as I've talked about this in understanding kind of parenting everything, you start to realize this is about authority. This is about who or what has authority in your life. And if you just pardon me for a moment to have a little bit of a teaching moment, a friend of mine showed me a little thing from a book that he had, and it wasn't this one I'm about to show you, but it gave me an idea about this, and I thought I'd show it to you. And I'd like you to take a look at this image. Behind me, this is just a little. It's a little quadrant thing that I drew up today, and I've kind of called this thing authority structures. And every single one of us have authority structures in our life. And I'd just like to point out a couple things. Here's the divine. Here's the human. Here's external, and here's internal. And we all have authority structures in our life that would fall in one of these quadrants. I'll just give you some examples. First of all, let's just take the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would probably fall in this quadrant for us, because that is a divine authority, and it's also internal. The Scriptures would be divine external, okay? And then there are other things like human, and then external would be things like, it could be everything from, you know, from government to things like some people, whatever your denomination believes or whatever, and all any kind of external, a coach, a counselor, a pastor, whoever, but it's external and it's human. And then there's human, and then there's internal. And some of these things could be like emotions. Some people are governed more by their emotions, how they're feeling. And the point that I want to make with you as we think about authority structures, as we think about what do the Scriptures encourage us to do? Well, I think if we take a good hard look at the Scriptures, at least I think you could make the argument that the authority in the Scripture should be from the top down. You know, we get in a dangerous place, first of all, when we let external things trump the Scriptures and the Spirit. So if you take this as a unit, and of course some people are only governed by what they feel, but as you and I know, if you are always governed by your feelings, now feelings are a God-given gift to us, but sometimes our feelings can betray us, right? We may not feel like we are saved sometimes, but we know the promise of the Scripture. And I just ask a question, where are you in this quadrant, little graph? Where do you live? Where are most of the decisions in your life, where are they made? Are they made in the top two quadrants or the top two sections, or are they made from the bottom two sections? Think about that. I was counseling with someone, this has been a long time ago, and they were having husband and wife were having a disagreement, and the husband apologized sincerely for something that had happened, and he said, "I deeply apologize to you, and I really want us to move on from this." And the wife was so torn up over this, and she just kind of responded by saying, I don't care that you've asked for forgiveness. I'm not going to forgive you." And I said, "Well, let's just take a step back. These are two believers." And I said, I can understand that. I said, "But this has happened a long time ago, and all of this, he is asking for forgiveness. And you know the scriptures, they want us to be reconciled. We're not saying that you would affirm what he did, but that you would forgive him and move on." And she made the statement, "I don't care what the scriptures say." And so don't just think this is about, how I feel. What I'm saying is, what dictates the decisions you make? And we need to live our lives in those top spheres down and let those dictate the things in our lives and the decisions that we make. The final thing I want you to see is we've seen the warning that that he gives. And now I want you to, and we've kind of seen how that fleshes itself out in authority, but I want you to see this wonderful encouragement the writer of Hebrews gives. He says this in verse 32. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." By the way, I just think this is a wonderful portrait that the writer of Hebrews has given us about first century Christian life. And it's living right here in the scriptures for us. These are some of the things that they face. Verse 33, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated." They identified with the body of Christ. That's our job too. Sometimes it might not be us that are being ridiculed, although most of us in this room have probably been ridiculed by someone or someplace for our faith. Well, these people were maybe not being ridiculed themselves, but they were standing alongside those who were. Verse 34, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For just in a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved." And I want to end with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." You see, this encouragement is an encouragement towards a new perspective. A new perspective. You see, this recalling, he tells them to remember how they used to be, during this period of time where they were like they had an incredible fellowship. They were making it through this persecution. He goes, remember that time. Why is he asking them to recall this? Well, because it proves God's faithfulness. It gives them confidence that, you know what, they can do this. They were maybe feeling a little insecure. I mean, I can't help but to read this, and you read the word "you" so many times. Remember when you stood your ground. Remember when you stood alongside. I mean, remember these things, and don't lose your confidence. Don't lose it. You know what? God is faithful, and that's our encouragement too, is that God is faithful. As we remember what God has done in the past, it opens us up for a greater capacity of trusting him in the future. But it also, just lastly, as you get ready to close, it gives them a fresh perspective. I have taken a liking to sailing this past year, and it's been pretty fun. And many of you know, in those old sailing boats, they had a crow's nest. Or any ship kind of has those. Those crow's nests are where the lookouts go, and they post things, and that's kind of was the demise of the Titanic. They kind of missed the big iceberg, right? Well, up in the crow's nest, the reason why they've put it up there is because it gives a fresh perspective. And for years, when I've talked about the crow's nest, I've always talked about how we have to have a crow's nest kind of perspective with our life, an eternal perspective. I think that's true. But as I was praying about it this morning, I think the longer I live, the worse I think my sermons are, because I start reflecting. I'm like, that's been wrong. I've said that. Maybe it's not wrong. But anyway, it just wasn't as good. And I started realizing today, I can't live in the crow's nest. I'm human. The point is, that's God's perspective. And that's why we have to stay connected to Him. Because the crow's nest is His domain. You see, I can't know. I can't put it all together. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I mean, I know what's gone on in the past, but this writer is saying, remember, because they've probably forgotten. And you see, this is the great perspective changer. He says, listen, you've got to trust me, because I know the future, and He's coming again. You see, this coming again is interesting, because if I asked you the question, what are you hoping for this year? Most Christians today would probably rattle off a series of prayer requests that they have been hoping for either a short time or a long period of time. And indeed, that'd probably be my answer too. But you see, their answer had nothing to do with a material possession. Their reward was Christ Himself. And oh, Jesus, help us to see You as the ultimate reward. Help change our perspective from the material to the person of Christ. This whole faith is not wrapped up in a mission statement, as crafty as us preachers can be about saying, here's the mission statement and here's the summary statement. All of this stuff, and it's great. Trust me, I love it all. But I want to tell you, the church is not built on a mission statement. It's built on a person, and His name is Jesus. And He is our final reward. It's no possession. And of course, we just want to close with, but we are not those who shrink back, because they were so destined to shrink away from the very person that can give them the strength and the perspective. You see, that hope increases when you understand that hope is in this person. I love this, and you can stone me later, but it's one of the reasons why I don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Because as you see in the book of Hebrews, faith, it activates hope. For Paul, faith was like had to do with salvation and the appropriation of faith, and brought the salvation, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. And for James, faith engaged action. But for the Hebrew writer, it's like kind of looking at faith like a prism. It's like turning and you're seeing from a different perspective. This hope dimension, for me, it increases my capacity to trust God. And I hope it does that for you, as you realize that the promise of God is our great reward. It's nothing. It's no material possession or anything else. It's Christ Himself who is our great reward. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that You're our reward. Thank You, Lord, that You're our great possession. That there's nothing in this world that can offer us, that this world can offer us, that's greater than You, Jesus. Just for a moment with felt led to do this afternoon, that just for every head bowed and every eye closed. Tonight we looked at a warning, and we looked at authority, and we looked at encouragement. There may be those here tonight that, for whatever reason, you feel like you need to be warned about deliberately sinning. And I want to tell you, if your heart is to love God, His grace is here to forgive you. Maybe you're here and the Word has become dull to you. I want to tell you, He can give you a fresh passion this year. Maybe you're here and the points of stress in your life have caused so much discouragement that you need a change in perspective. And just with nobody looking around, simply want you, by just an extended hand, say, Pastor Mike, would you pray for me in your final prayer? If you want, you say, I've got to get some things right with my life. I need some encouragement. There's some things I need to respond to. It's really between you and the Lord. And so, Lord, with these hands and these hearts raised right now, I pray, Lord, as we surrender, first of all, our pain, our sin, our dullness, potentially our attitudes, Lord, that have so framed our work and our life that it's distorted our lives. May we be free of the distortion, and may we see clearly with a perspective that only Christ can give. Lord, that that grace that wants to be poured out, that love, loving invitation to come, I pray you'd change our perspective. You'd forgive us of any unconfessed sin. As we give it to you, Lord, we pray that we would walk away here changed and new. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.